Now we turn tonight, please, to 1 Samuel chapter 17. 1 Samuel chapter 17. Now we'll certainly not finish this chapter tonight, so we'll continue it in the will of the Lord on Tuesday night. And on Tuesday morning, we'll be looking at the tears of Joseph. You may want to search out those seven references. They're lying between chapter 42 and chapter 50 of the book of Genesis. So I think seven times you'll read of Joseph weeping, and we'll consider that in our study on Tuesday morning. Now, before I read part of this chapter, possibly Brother John has set the note of confession. He's confessed that he mislaid some notes. So maybe I should follow and confess that I think possibly this morning I made a few mistakes. And inasmuch as these messages, as all the messages here at the park, are being taped and are quite widely circulated, we don't like anything to be circulated that might have even a few minor mistakes in numbers. And so I just like to state again, in case I haven't had opportunity to listen to the tape yet, but I rather think that I put 39 books in the New Testament this morning. Now there are only 27. So I know you'll be quite relieved that I have not invented an apocrypha of 12 New Testament books. There are still just 27. So you can be quite relieved about that. In stating the number of references that we have in the Bible to the name of David, and I was doing that just to impress upon us how much God has told us about this man. I'd just like to mention again, according to my count, there are 1,125 references to David's name in the entire Bible. Now, I wouldn't guarantee that for sure. I may have overlooked some. And I think out of that 1,125, there are 1,068 in the Old Testament and 57 in the New. I mention that, I say again, just to impress upon us that this is a man about whom the Spirit of God has told us a great deal. And then I mention the fact that whereas the name of our Lord Jesus is the first one in the New Testament, in Matthew 1 and 1, and the last one in Revelation chapter 22 and verse 21, the first human name, or name of just a human being, is David, also found in Matthew 1 and 1, and in Revelation chapter 22 and verse 16. When we were in Israel, just a little over a year ago, it was not very difficult to realize in Jerusalem that David was one of the most revered personages in the history of Israel. To this day, in modern Israel, David's name is still highly revered. The only place that we were required in the Holy Land, and we visited most of the so-called sacred spots, the only place in which we were required to wear a head covering, that is the man, was in entering the tomb of David. The traditional tomb of David is located at Jerusalem, And before we could enter that and view that very remarkable casket there, the guide explained to us that this is a very sacred place to the Israelites, the Israeli people, and that each one of us men must have a covering on our heads before we could enter that place. And so we all put a covering on our head, respecting the beliefs of those who are in charge of that place. I mention that just to remind us that this man David is not only given an honored place in the Word of God, which of course is most important, but he also has a very honored place in the history of Israel and at the present time. Now I'd like us to read a few verses in chapter 17 of 1 Samuel. Now the Philistines gathered together their armies to battle, and were gathered together at Shochoh, which belongeth to Judah, and pitched between Shochoh and Azekah in Ephah's Dammon. And Saul and the men of Israel were gathered together, and pitched by the valley of Elah, and set the battle in array against the Philistines. And the Philistines stood on a mountain on the one side, and Israel stood on a mountain on the other side, and there was a valley between them. And there went out a champion out of the camp of the Philistines, named Goliath of Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. And he had a helmet of brass upon his head, and he was armed with a coat of mail, and the weight of the coat was 5,000 shekels of brass. And he had graves of brass upon his legs, and the target of brass between his shoulders. And the staff of his spear was like a weaver's beam, and his spear's head weighed 600 shekels of iron, and one bearing a shield went before him. And he stood and cried unto the armies of Israel, and said unto them, Why are ye come out to set your battle in array? Am not I a Philistine, and ye servants to Saul? Choose you a man for you, and let him come down to me. If he be able to fight with me, and to kill me, then will we be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then shall ye be our servants, and serve us. And the Philistine said, I defy the armies of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together. When Saul and all Israel heard those words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. Now David was the son of that Ephrathite of Bethlehem, Judah, whose name was Jesse, and he had 8 sons. And the man went among men for an old man the days of Saul. And the 3 eldest sons of Jesse went and followed Saul to the battle. And the names of his 3 sons that went to the battle were Eliab the firstborn, next to him Abinadab, and the 3rd Shammah. And David was the youngest, and the 3 eldest followed Saul. But David went and returned from Saul to feed his father's sheep at Bethlehem. And the Philistines drew near morning and evening, and presented themselves 40 days. And Jesse said unto David his son, Take now for thy brethren an ephah of this parched corn, and these 10 loaves, and run to the camp to thy brethren, and carry these 10 sheaves unto the captain of their thousands. And look how thy brethren fare, and take their pledge. Now Saul, and they, and all the men of Israel, were in the valley of Elah, fighting with the Philistines. And David rose up early in the morning, and left the sheep with the keeper, and took and went, as Jesse had commanded him. And he came to the trench as the host was going forth to the fight, and shouted for the battle. For Israel and the Philistines had put the battle in array, army against army. And David left his carriage in the hands of the keeper of the carriage, and ran into the army, and came and saluted his brethren. And as he talked with them, behold, there came up the champion, the Philistine of Gath, Goliath by name, out of the armies of the Philistines, and spake according to the same words. And David heard them. All the men of Israel, when they saw the man, fled from him, and were sore afraid. And the men of Israel said, Have you seen this man that is come up? Surely to defy Israel is he come up. And it shall be that the man who killeth the king, will enrich him with great riches, and will give him his daughter, and make his father's house free in Israel. David spake to the man that stood by him, saying, What shall be done to the man that killeth this Philistine, and taketh away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine, that he should defy the armies of the living God? And the people answered him after this manner, saying, So shall it be done to the man that killeth him. Those of you who are with us for the studies on Joseph will see at many points quite a parallel between Joseph and David in their experiences. I'm not going to take the time to indicate those parallels. Many of them will come to mind to you as we move along to the story of David. But we saw in chapter 16 this morning that the slighted one became the selected one, and the selected one became the serving one. Now in the verses that we have read, we have seen the serving one, as we left them in the end of chapter 16, become the sent one of the Father. And as we move on through the chapter, we'll see him become the Savior of the nation. How much there is that even those titles suggest to us concerning our Lord Jesus Christ. Each one of you acquainted with your Bible will readily think of many things in connection with our Lord that fit into this brief summary. But now we're going to take our time as we go through this great chapter. I suppose it's one of the best known in the Bible. Most of us have known this from childhood. Who hasn't thrilled at the story of David and Goliath? But God has put so much into this familiar story. We're going to try and keep from the danger of reading into this anything that isn't there. And yet we don't want to make the mistake of overlooking what is there and learning from it many spiritual lessons. When I'm going to study anything like 1 Samuel 17 or any other portion of the Word of God, my first question is, well, what's it about? Or who is it about? And of course, in looking at this chapter, we say immediately, why, this is about David, the Savior. That lies on the very surface. My second question, as I study any portion of the Word of God, is this. Well, how is this presented to us? Generally, if you take a thing all at once, you don't get too much of it. But if you just begin to divide it up a little and take it in parts and portions, then you're able to assimilate it. And I find that is true in studying my Bible. And so I'm going to suggest that we divide this interesting chapter into three sections. Very simple sanction. That is, we'll give them very simple lessons, titles, and thus learn the lessons from them. First of all, I think we have David commissioned by the Father. That seems to be the starting point of the story here. David commissioned by the Father. I'm sure that will occupy our time tonight. As we move on, we will see David criticized by his brethren. Instead of welcoming him and appreciating his coming, there is criticism and rejection. And so we'll think of David criticized by his brethren. But then as we move on into the very heart of the story, we come to David conquering the enemy. That's the whole thing, isn't it? That's the sum and substance, and thank God that's the glorious climax of it here. And there we will have one of those lovely, inspired pictures of the victorious work of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's look then a little at David as we have him here, commissioned by the Father. I don't think we need to go back over that which we looked at in chapter 16 this morning, where we saw him slighted and not called to the feast, and yet he was the one selected to be the king, the ruler of God's people. But now we have the Father sending him. There again, just to help us to recall, if you have a faulty memory like I have, you need some pegs to hang the thoughts on. Even with that, I forget which peg I hung that thought on when I go back to find it. But it helps me a little bit. Let me give you three little pegs again. We'll try to get them in line. First of all, you have the combatants. Those who are engaged in this combat. Then we have this champion. I think we ought to take a close look at him. We have this champion stepping forth from the ranks of the Philistines. Then we have, of course, that which we're particularly interested in, the coming of David. Now the chapter begins, and here again with this Old Testament picture, if we can just visualize it, I think it will help us a great deal to get the lessons that are in this story. Who is it that's about to engage in this combat? Who are these combatants here? On the one mountain, the armies of Philistia. On the other mountain, the armies of Israel. In between, a valley, a significant valley. Very simple picture, but that's the setting of the story. Everything that we are going to look at in this chapter is going to center around these two mountains and this valley. So we need to have that clearly in mind before we move on. Who are the Philistines? They are the enemies of God and of God's people. They are the ones who, in the words of their champion, who speaks for them all, ridicule, defy, belittle not only the armies of Israel, but the God of Israel. So on the one hand, you have the enemies of God. On the other mountain, you have a people of God. God's chosen people, Israel. And there's a distinct demarcation between them, as a valley between them. There's no one in between. That momentous day, everyone was either in the camp of the enemies of God or in the camp of the people of God. That's exactly like this meeting. That's exactly like every gathering where there is at least one Christian. It's a divided company. And everyone tonight is either in the camp of Satan or in the camp of the Savior. Either an enemy of God or a child of God. Now, I don't need to labor that. That's so very clearly and continuously set forth in our Bible that no one can accept the Bible and deny that truth. There are but two classes in the world. One class, those who are enemies who have not yet been reconciled to God. Those who have been reconciled and are now the people of God. But let's take a look at this valley. I think if you and I had been able to see that literal valley, I think we would have been struck with the fact that there was in all probability a tree, one tree, in that valley. Because that's the name of the valley. The Valley of Elah. And Elah appears to mean the tree. It may have signified a certain kind of tree, but that's immaterial. But just as sometimes you look at a hillside, or you look at a valley, or you look in a field, and you'll see immediately an outstanding tree. It arrests your attention. Traveling from Gainesville to here, I never pass a certain field there, but what I'm struck, there's a beautiful live oak on the right-hand side. It's a lovely shape. You'd almost think it had been pruned. But there it is. It's the first thing that catches my attention as I drive this way coming from Gainesville. I think it was something like that. If you ask anyone in that area of Judah about that valley, oh yes, you're talking about the Valley of the Tree. And they'd all recognize it. There was a tree in the valley that divided them. Now, whether I'm absolutely correct in saying that, I think I am. I know I'm absolutely right in saying there is a tree that divides the whole world into two camps. You know that tree. I don't need to tell you. It's the tree on which our Savior died. And just as that tree long ago on Calvary's Mount divided two former companions in crime, so today that tree divides this world into two classes. And it depends on which side of the tree of the cross you are tonight as to whether you're bound for heaven or bound for hell. It's not a question of your nationality. It's not a question of your financial status. It's not a question of your character nor conduct. It's a question of the cross. If you're on the side of the cross where there are the rejecters, then, my friend, you are in your sins and lost. If you're on the side of the cross where there are the receivers, then you are saved and on your way to heaven. That's the setting there. And from that camp on the mountainside, there comes forth And the early morn, a giant of a man, over 9 feet tall, apparently. A man dressed in armor that only he, with his tremendous strength, could possibly carry. Carrying a spear that was enough to strike terror into the hearts of all those in the other camp. And this champion steps forward and challenges the armies of Israel. Give me a man. Give me a man to fight with me. And this, said he, is going to be a matter of slavery or liberty. Whoever wins in this fight between me and your champion, if it is me, then you're going to all be our slaves. You're going to come under our power completely. But if perchance your man wins, you'll be free, and we'll be your slaves. And there's no answer. There's a movement, yes. You look at the armies lying there on the side of that mountain, and you see them moving, but they're not moving forward. They're moving in fear. They're trembling with terror. And standing there at the front of those ranks is a great man. Man who stands head and shoulders above all the fine soldiers of Israel. That man is trembling too. The very best man is filled with fear at the challenge of this champion. There's no answer. He goes back to the camp. The evening shadows are just about to fall across the valley. Once again, that voice is heard. Give me a man. And for 40 days, morning and evening, that challenge went out, and the armies trembled. And the best man in the army trembled. There must have been conversation in the camps at night and throughout the day. What are we going to do? There's none of us dare take him on. There's none of us can accept this challenge. It looks as though we're going to be their slaves forever. I say 40 days ran their course. The challenge was presented, but it was not accepted. Most of you know who this one represents, but I just remind you that here undoubtedly we have one of those striking pictures in the Word of God of the one whom we know as Satan, the devil. The one of whom we read in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 14 as the one who, through the power of death, kept in the fear of death those that were subject to bondage. And so for 40 long centuries approximately, just as for 40 days Goliath challenged the armies of Israel and kept them in fear and dread, so for approximately 40 centuries, from the fall of man in the Garden of Eden, all down through history to Calvary's cross, Satan kept man in the terrible bondage of the fear of death. None were able to accept his challenge. Even the best man, like Saul, was quite unable to meet this challenge. We read in Psalm 39, I think it's about verse 5, man at his best state is altogether vanity. And the best man in Israel wasn't a match for Goliath. And when you come to the New Testament, you find Saul's New Testament counterpart, Saul of Tarsus. And read Hebrews chapter 3. And there you will read, I think, that Saul of Tarsus stood religiously, not physically. Tradition says he's a very little man. That doesn't matter. But religiously, Saul of Tarsus stood head and shoulders above the people of his day. He could say that he excelled in the Jewish religion above all his contemporaries. Look around in Saul of Tarsus' day. What's the most promising young religious leader on the horizon? That young man over there. That little man? Yes, that little man over there. Who is he? Saul of Tarsus. He's the outstanding religious, the most promising young religious leader of our day. But could he meet the challenge of Satan? Could he, by his religion, provide even salvation for himself? He couldn't. And down in the dust, before the Savior, he had to admit that what things were gained to him, those he counted loss for Christ. Yea, he counted all things but loss, that he might win Christ and be found in him, not having his own righteousness, which is the law, but the righteousness which is by faith of Jesus Christ. Yes. Physically, you've got in the Old Testament. Spiritually, you've got in the New. Man at his best state cannot meet the challenge of Satan and must remain in fear and in bondage. Then that brings you to David. As I said this morning, there was no feast until David was brought from the sheepcotes. The seven big sons of Jesse were there, but they couldn't begin the feast till the eighth man came on the scene. The three biggest men of Jesse's sons were in the camp, but there was no accepting of the challenge of Goliath until the eighth man appeared on the scene. And here comes that one who had been keeping the sheep back there in Bethlehem, while three eldest sons of Jesse went off to war, and the young lad remains at home. He who had been anointed, as we saw, to be king in Israel, quietly, humbly, faithfully caring for his father's sheep. And as we shall see in a next study, possibly, God is preparing him. God is training him. God is testing him. God is getting him ready for that crucial moment when he'll step into the limelight, not only the history of that day, but of every day since. And in the full glare of history's limelight, he'll win the victory. But I want you to take time to look at this man a little. We're thinking of him as being commissioned by his father. And we were reading how in verse 17, Jesse said unto David his son, now take these things. And he tells him, and no doubt provides him, with that which he's to carry, and to take them to the valley of Elah. And I like verse 20. David rose up early in the morning. Yes. No hesitancy. No delay. Prompt obedience. Doesn't it remind you of a father? A father who had been asked to do what must have wrung his father's heart as nothing else could do. Take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and offer him up for a burnt offering on a mountain that I will show thee of. Oh, how that must have wrung the father's heart of Abram. Take now thy son, and I've gone in. Thine only son, goes in a little deeper. Thine only son, laughter, goes in deeper. No laughter now, is tears now. Whom thou lovest. And it goes right down and touches the quick of the father's heart. Take him and offer. And Abraham rose up early in the morning. Prompt obedience. That's the picture of the Father. What's God telling us in Genesis 22? That God the Father didn't hesitate to give His Son for you and me. What's He telling us here? God the Son didn't hesitate to come for you and me. David rose up early in the morning. And he left the sheep. No, he didn't. No, he didn't. Don't stop reading there. He left the sheep with a keeper. I do not believe that God calls you to neglect your present responsibility to fulfill any service for Him. I believe that's a very important lesson. I think I know of some who mistook the call of God to a mission field when they had a responsibility at home. There must be some keeper around if you're going to leave the sheep. I believe it's always a principle in the things of God, if God wants you to leave one responsibility for another, He'll provide for the taking care of that responsibility. There was a keeper there. David wouldn't have been a true shepherd if he just said, yes, Father, picked up these things and left the sheep without bothering anything about them. He knew there was a bear over there. He knew there was a lion over there. And he knew those sheep must be kept and cared for. And so he didn't leave them until a keeper was there to take care of them. I believe there's a great lesson for us to learn there. What God has put in my hand and in your hand as a responsibility, we are to discharge faithfully, and then He will have us move on. But having seen to it that the sheep are cared for, He takes these temporal mercies and He goes to the valley of Elah. Isn't it a beautiful picture of our Lord Jesus coming into this world? What temporal blessings he brought to man. I think there again, many of our dear friends are making a mistake today. They're putting the emphasis on the temporal blessings that Christ bought rather than the spiritual. Which is more important? That I should get rid of my aches and pains or that my soul should be saved? You know the answer. Which is more important? That I should be rid of these disabilities that God has seen fit to allow come on me in the last 10 years? Or that I should accept them and serve Him as best I can? I think I know the answer. Thank God for the temporal mercies. But let's realize that they are secondary. Our Lord Jesus came into this world. I know that He healed the sick. I know He opened the eyes of the blind. I know that He raised the dead. But I know that these were not the primary purpose of His coming into the world. David didn't come to the Valley of Elah primarily to deliver some cheese. He came to the Valley of Elah to overcome that champion. And our Lord Jesus brought infinitely temporal blessings into this world for mankind. And the world as a whole, saved and unsaved, has been better for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But those are but the byproducts of the coming of our Lord. He came primarily to seek and to save that which was lost. He came to the valley of the tree to meet the champion and overcome him and provide salvation for us. And so he brings these. And you notice when he comes, just in the nick of time. You know, haven't we got a wonderful God? He never is before his time and never is behind. He sits on the circle of eternity and everything is lying out before him. And he moves everything just where and when and how he wants it. It's wonderful to have a God like that. He came just as they were going to the battle, just in the nick of time, and in due time, yes, our Lord Jesus Christ came, and in due time he died on the cross of Calvary. Everything in the past led up to Calvary. Everything in the future flows from it. That was God's appointed time. And he came there right in the nick of time. He heard the challenge of Goliath. Our Lord Jesus knew exactly what man's condition and need was. Now David, because he was nothing more than a man, needed to hear it. You see, that's why I said before in studying the types, you can't fit every corner, and every type fails somewhere. And the best of them are but faint shadows of the antitype. David had to hear this challenge to understand our Lord Jesus Christ, long before he came into this world, knew all about sin and Satan and the need of man's salvation. But there was one question that young David wanted to know. Now, if a man goes out and takes up this challenge and overthrows this great champion, What will he get out of it? That's just putting it very bluntly and possibly crudely. What will the results to him be? Oh, they said, threefold. The king has promised that he'll give him great riches. He's promised that he'll have a bride, a royal bride. And he's promised that his father's house will be free in Israel. Riches, a bride, liberty. Isn't that exactly why our Lord Jesus Christ came into this world? Oh, the riches that he has not only brought to you and me who trust him, but the riches that have accrued to his name. I say this reverently. I say it carefully. For the older I get, the more careful I want to be of everything I say regarding my Savior. But I believe that Calvary's victory has brought great riches to our Lord Jesus Christ. He was the eternal Son of God. He was rich from all eternity. But you know, if he hadn't died on that lonely cross, as a lovely name would never have been his, the name Redeemer. He could never have been spoken of and sung of as a Redeemer. What riches have been brought to him. And again I say it reverently and carefully. I believe when my Lord looks out over that vast sea of faces in a coming day from every country, nation, people, tongue, he looks over that vast sea of faces with the name of Jesus inscribed on every forehead. Those will be his riches that he reaped from Calvary. And then he gets a bride. A royal bride. We were looking at a little at that in our study of the first week. A bride that, like Asenath, will be associated with him in glory in his reign. And he has brought liberty to you and to me, to every one of us that puts our trust in him. He came. He came willingly. He came the valley of Elah. And we shall move on our studies in the will of the Lord to see him criticized by his brethren, but moving on to conquer this enemy. And in the familiar story of David and Goliath, I think we'll see many more precious truths concerning the great conquest of Calvary. But just as I close, may I say just a very brief word to any of you who cannot look back to the time when you crossed from this mountain to that, past the cross, into the camp of the redeemed. If that hasn't been your happy experience, it can be tonight. You must come by the way of the cross. But if you come by the way of the cross, God will accept you. I must needs go home by the way of the cross. There's no other way but this. I shall ne'er catch sight of the gates of life if the way of the cross I miss. Presence with us tonight of my brother-in-law reminds me of that night 47 years ago when I left that mountain and I crossed to this. The night before, he had said to me on the streets of my hometown of Galt, It's a grand thing to be saved. That went like an arrow into the heart of a wild, worldly, absolutely ungodly young man with no thought of Christ nor God nor eternity nor anything else. I'm ashamed to say that was me. But that simple word of testimony pierced my heart. And the following night in a gospel meeting, quite unexpectedly to me, and I might say up to a certain point, quite unwelcome to me. I didn't want to be saved. I was having a good time. I was flying pretty high. But I'm so thankful. That night 47 years ago, I crossed from this camp to that. I simply came to the cross. Lord Jesus, I'm a lost, guilty, hell-deserving sinner. But you died for me. And that right here and now, I'm accepting you as my Savior. And the great transaction was done. And I can heartily commend you, young or older, this wonderful Savior that we've known almost 50 years now. Let him into your heart. You'll never regret it. But if he comes tonight, as he may, your heart will be filled with eternal regrets in a lost eternity. Shall we pray? Father, bless thy precious word. Use it to thy glory, we ask thee. Thou knowest the need of each heart. And how thankful we are, Father, that we who once were numbered amongst the enemies of God have been reconciled to the blood of Christ. We are now in the family of our God, members of the bride of Christ. Bless us as we separate, giving thanks for a good Lord's Day in our Savior's worthy name. Amen.